Hallelujah. What a savior. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, where we will look to God's word to show us how magnificent a savior we have. Now, we are spending some weeks looking at the life and ministry of Elijah and Elisha to see how their lives and ministries reveal and show us ways that we can be faithful as disciples of God. And if you were here with us last week, we were in chapter 19, so you'll note we kind of skipped over 20. Well, that's because it doesn't mention Elijah and Elisha. And since that's who we're looking at, that's all that we're doing. That passage is important. In fact, just to give you a little clue what's happened in this in-between, Ahab, who's been something of the villain in our story so far, Ahab was given victory over Syria in war. He was to be God's agent of judgment on another wicked king and country. Only he executed that judgment against the armies, but when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, came before Ahab, he called him brother and set him free. Now, he was supposed to act as judgment there too. This was God's war. And so it became clear that it was never about God and judgment for Ahab. It was always about something like a power grab. And you can imagine why he might have said, I'll set Ben-Hadad free. What if in a future battle we lose? I'd like to set their tradition that the kings get to go home. And so there was something that was self-interested about this. And a prophet, an unnamed prophet, speaks to him and announces that there's a judgment that will rest on him because of his disregard for the Lord. Now, as we come to this passage, it begins to resonate with what I think is the most memorable lesson I had in middle school. I know that says a lot right there. But the one sentence that sums up what I remember from middle school was, and you'll remember it too, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We remember looking at kings in history and seeing how that works. And most of us will never have the opportunity to find out what absolute power would do to us. We go, I probably could handle it. The writer of Proverbs gives us a prayer that's a little more useful for our lives. This is from Proverbs 30. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's a pretty interesting prayer. The writer is saying, I know my heart. If I had everything, I might forget my dependence on God and not trust him. If I'm poor, I might be tempted to be dishonest, steal and profane his name and dishonor God. So he prays this beautiful prayer that I have prayed on a number of occasions, though admittedly sometimes without as much feeling, because I'm like, I think I can handle the riches, not the poverty. I'm enthusiastic about, don't give me that. I have a friend who's now a pastor, and when he was in high school, he says, I wasn't popular, and it was a great blessing. Now I'm like, you know, most of us just in high school, we want to be popular. He looks back on it and says, I knew who I was. I wasn't a Christian then. And if I'd been popular, if I had social resources, it would have led me into doing things I would now regret. It was a blessing I wasn't popular. Like to be able to see that it's not really that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's that power reveals corruption. And absolute power reveals absolute corruption. In this passage, we see that, but we also see it revealing how God deals with what we find inside us. Now, this is a very long passage, so I'm just going to read a portion of it in a moment. We'll get to the rest as we go. But before we read any, let's pray and ask God to bless the few moments we spend here. Our Father in heaven, we long to see how you might save us from any corruption that's in us, that we would be able to be honest about what's in our hearts, to see it clearly, and then to entrust ourselves to your mercy. But we need your word and your spirit to help us. So would you bless the few moments we spend here? Would you bring conviction where we need conviction? Would you teach us to confess where we need to confess, to be humble in all things, and then to open our hands and entrust ourselves to you and receive the blessings that you give, not for our merit, but because of Jesus. Would you bless us with your Spirit's work through the word to our hearts for your glory in the name of Jesus, for we do pray in his name. Amen. We'll read 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face, and he would not eat food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. Set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And two worthless men came and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Years ago, searching through like the profile sections of social media, and I can't remember which one, I saw a spot where you could list your political views, right? And I think they've probably taken that out now because that's too incendiary. But during that time, I came across the profile of Ligon Duncan, who at the time was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson. And next to the phrase political views, here's what he said. He said, "I have them, but I prefer to keep them private for the sake of the gospel." You understood what he was saying there. This was 15 years ago at least. He was ahead of his time, but he was aware that if his political views were well known, there would be some people who would not listen to him even at the first spot. And he wanted nothing to get in the way of what he considered his first priority, the capacity to minister the gospel to people and to have no one reject the gospel on other grounds. So I thought, well, I can't use his, that's plagiarism, but it's a good insight. So on my little profile, next to political views, I wrote, "Find a good man and make him king." Now, I stole that too, really. In the Westminster Catechisms, it says this: "How does Christ execute the office of king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's what a good man who is king would do. And that's my political view. I stand by it. And in this passage, what we see is a man who is not good as king. And we see how God is king. So think of it this way. This passage shows you the failure of the kings of men and the goodness of God as king. The failures of the kings of men and the goodness of God as king. So let's think about that. The failure of the kings of men. In fact, I don't think it's all that particularly difficult to see that right off the front. It's practically obvious. No one looks at Ahab in this passage and says, man, that guy's a pretty decent king. Everything about him is bad in this event. He participates, even somewhat with deniability, because it's his wife who actually, you know, signs the letters, but he participates in the unjust violence against the citizen of his kingdom. What it shows us is that just like he was in the previous chapter, Ahab's here kind of all about himself. He's got the opportunity, and so he wants to take something. Now, let's just kind of take a slower look at what happened. And I need to do just a little bit of sort of historical detail. So stay with me for a moment. This man, Naboth, owns a vineyard. It's right next to the palace of Ahab in this kind of vacation city, Jezreel. And he says, I don't want to give it up. Now, you might go, the guy offered you a better vineyard. He offered you money. He says, I don't want to give it up because it's the inheritance of my fathers. This isn't him saying I'm sentimental and I love this land. Rather, Leviticus says that when God gives you the land, it's yours forever. It even says that you're not supposed to sell your land permanently. If you were to incur poverty, you were allowed to sell your land, but it was temporary. Once every 50 years, all of the land was to revert back to its original owners. Now, Israel never, ever obeyed that command. They were supposed to, they just didn't. And here is a man, perhaps he knows, we're never going to obey that, so I can't risk selling it because this is the land God gave my family to steward. I'm to be content with it. This is my God-given responsibility. And so Naboth is actually here in Israel acting faithfully before God. And the king is crushed underneath this man's obedience to God. Instead of celebrating it as the king in Israel ought to do, saying, this is what I hope for, to provide a kingdom in which people can obey God, he's undone. And you begin to see that there's a really different worldview that operates in the lives and hearts of the people who are opposed to God compared to the people who submit to him. Here's where that looks. Naboth is lying on his bed. He's just looking at the wall. He's gone silent. He refuses to eat. His wife comes and asks him, what's up with you? Why not even eat? So he tells her, I want a vineyard and he won't sell it to me. Sounds like a kid saying, I want the toy and I can't have it. And she says, aren't you the king? This guy's a peasant. You're the king. How is it possible that he can have this that you want and you don't just take it? Don't worry. I know what to do. And with the influence and power of the office of king, she involves these people of Israel, the elders and leaders of the city, in a conspiracy of violence, all to claim a vineyard that her husband wants. Do you see what she's really saying is, here's the way the world works. If you've got power, take what you want. It's okay. These other folks don't matter. But that isn't at all the kingdom that God had intended. God intended to build a kingdom in which the people of the kingdom would say, I don't live for myself, I live for my neighbor. And so these are wildly disparate, but there's a hint of that godly culture that seems to still echo in Ahab, as far distant as he is from it, because he doesn't just take the land. He leaves it to his foreign wife to come in and say, I'm not hindered by such things. And she performs the violence. Now, he may have deniability, but he's still complicit. He doesn't seem to say, what have you done? He just goes and says, well, I guess the vineyard's mine now. Now, I want you to see what's kind of happening from kind of God's perspective. Here's the first thing. In verse 2, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it. I want to possess it. Now, look what God says in verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard. Verse 16, as soon as Ahab heard Naboth was dead, Ahab arose down to go down to the vineyard, Naboth the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. In verse 18, God tells Elijah, go talk to him because he's gone to take possession. Verse 19, you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? Do you hear it? It's this echo. You want it, so you took possession. You took possession, you took possession. And here is what it's saying. Ahab has come to live for, at least in this moment, possessions. And all of a sudden, it feels familiar to me. Doesn't it? I'd like to have that new thing. I think if I could get that, then I'd be at least happier. Start to live and think about the possessions I own and how important they are to my life and how much I'm ready to pursue them. And I begin to realize I might not be all that far from Ahab. I mean, if you really want to examine it, think about something that you're pursuing, something that you want, an ambition in your life. And what happens when someone gets in the way of you being able to pursue what you want? You probably get angry, right? It frustrates you, and you start to feel this kind of something in your stomach. Now, maybe it doesn't come out. Maybe you don't, you know, use words or certainly do violence, but you get that anger. Now, I want you to fast forward with me to Jesus saying, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, don't even be angry with your brother in your heart. See, Jesus was aware that underneath that murder is this anger. That's the seed of murder. It's just that there was nobody who could check Ahab and Jezebel. And you might be like, well, they keep me from murdering. It turns out we're not wildly different than Ahab. And Ahab is a man who is the king. He has power, he has influence, he has wealth. He has all of these great things. But how does he look in this passage? He looks childish. I can't have it. I'm not even going to eat. He looks weak. He can't control his kingdom. He can't control his household. He just submits to whatever happens. He's passive. He's pitiful. Like you kind of look at it and you go, what a sorry guy. That's how Ahab looks from the eyes of heaven. Listening to Scott Sherman, as a pastor talking about his own life. And this was before he got married. He was with his fiance. They would get married and have a nice long marriage, as far as I know. And when they were still engaged, they'd gone to meet his aunt and uncle in New York City. And his aunt and uncle were very wealthy. And so they were going out for a day on the yacht. I mean, that's the kind of life you have when you're very wealthy. So they were going out to the yacht, and they were sitting in the back seat of the car and on the way to the convenience store where they were going to buy, you know, snacks and supplies for the fun day out. This man's wife, Scott Sherman's aunt, was just critical and nagging and bitter all the way to the store till she got inside and seemed to huff on her way in. And Scott Sherman's uncle turned to this young couple in love and said, don't do it. Don't get married. See, all the possessions they had acquired, all the things that people are like, that would be a great life. It didn't do anything for them. It didn't deal with the heart that was underneath them. It simply allowed that corrupt heart to get out. Pursuing wealth and possessions to try to satisfy your soul's hunger is like trying to feed your body's hunger with cotton candy. It seems like it will taste good and feel good, but it doesn't do anything for the hunger, and it might even make you sick. Let's do some application. What are we supposed to make of all this? Here's the first one. Guard your heart. Examine the pursuits of your life and ask, are they worthy? Are they worthy of the time and effort I'm spending on them? Is it a good use of the God-given resources that I have to pursue these ambitions? Ask. The second is this. I think that outside, maybe in here too, there are some decent men and women who are politicians, who are good politicians. There are some, but there are no saviors. There are none that are good enough. And if you're looking for that, you can stop looking. And then there are plenty who are Ahab-esque. They're in it for themselves. Next thing, the people who are in your life are the opportunity. How much can you amass? What can you gather? How much can you accomplish? The people who are in your life are your opportunity now. If you learn to love the people who are around you with all their flaws and failures and sharp edges, the only way that can really happen is if you have the love of Christ, who's loved you with all your failures and flaws and sharp edges, starting to operate in you. And by that act of loving in the community of faith with people around you, you start to taste and see the kind of love God has for you. That's where you know him. People are your opportunity. The kings of men are failures. But God as king is good. Look at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Here's the first thing that you see about God. He brings his word to bear, and it rules over kings. Ahab was a king of men. God is a king over kings. And he rules over all of them without exception. His word is the sovereign word, and there is no higher authority. He trumps them all. Ahab and Nero. In this passage, we see it over Ahab. In the New Testament, the writers say, honor the emperor, he's God's agent. And when the emperor at the time was Nero, who was no good guy. But yet they were saying it's God's agent to carry out his authority. Ahab and Nero. It's true today, Trump and Biden or whoever else emerges. Putin and Z. These are all underneath God's authority, and he is not threatened by their evil. In fact, the Bible says he uses even their evil to accomplish his purposes. Spend way more time on this when we have our Sunday school class on Presbyterianism. But just see one supreme example in all of Scripture. This takes place in Acts chapter 4. People, Christians, are praying. And here's what they pray. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They were saying, we see that the most evil thing that any human being has ever done, which is to murder the Son of God, was what you had planned and predestined to happen. You weren't caught off guard. You used their evil. It doesn't make their evil any less evil. But it is God who rules over every authority, and there are no exceptions. Here's the second thing you can see about the goodness of God as king, is that he is full of justice. There is no abuse, especially of his children, that God will not avenge. There is no abuse, especially of God's children, that God will not avenge. Look at verse 21. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut you off from Ahab, or will cut off from Ahab every male born in bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam was a former king in Israel, and none of his descendants were still living. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, Baasha was a former king of Israel, and none of his descendants were still living. For the anger to which you have provoked me, because you have made Israel sin, and of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to the Ahab who dies in the city of the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. I want you to know that every letter of that came true, not figuratively, literally. Jezebel dies in Jezreel, and dogs eat her body. That is coming future in Kings. God's justice is patient, but it is sure. And what you see in this temporal judgment of Ahab and Jezebel is a shadow of the eternal judgment that awaits those who rebel against God, those who abuse his children and his creation. Those who rebel against him stand underneath this condemnation of an eternal judgment. Now, that doesn't sound very appealing. And it's not, frankly, something I love talking about. And it's hard to believe in a culture such as ours that's affluent and relatively comfortable and relatively peaceful that such an eternal judgment is warranted. But Miroslav Volf, who is a Christian from Croatia, who lived in the era in which there was terrible war and violence and suffering and abuse, women who were raped, kids who were stolen, violence that wasn't even necessary part of the war. He saw it all, and he said, those people don't go, everybody's okay. God's a God of love. They say, where is the God who avenges? People who have suffered at the hands of human traffickers or who have loved ones who have, don't say, no big deal. They call out to God, will you judge this? They say, there must be a punishment for this. And God says, there is. I saw what Ahab and Jezebel did to Naboth, and I did not miss it. It will come under my judgment. It will not escape. And you can believe that there is no sin that escapes his judgment. No one gets away with their sin. But there is something that's even, well, I think more remarkable. Look at verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. God says, worst king ever. Verse 27. And when Ahab heard those words, the words that his family was under judgment, that the dogs would eat and the birds would eat, when he heard those words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Ahab regrets. He has some measure of repentance. Look what God says about it. Verse 29. Have you seen how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself Before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. You might go, that doesn't seem like a great change. But Ahab's sons were just like Ahab. They didn't fall far from the tree. They were worthy of judgment like Ahab was. But God stayed the judgment he had announced. He postponed it. He delayed it. He offered mercy to Ahab. And I'm looking at Ahab going, if anybody should get the fire of heaven, this is the guy. And God said, but he humbled himself before me. And it wasn't good. Next chapter. Ahab says, I'd rather listen to the false prophets than the prophet that I know speaks Yahweh's word. Like, his repentance is kind of miserable. It's just barely there. And it doesn't last. And yet God says, I'll show mercy to barely there, not lasting repentance. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't it remarkable about God? What is this? It's a God who loves to show mercy. He wants to. He's got a flood of mercy. It's like he's holding the mercy back going, I just want to show it to you. Come to me. And I will give you this mercy in floods. If God will show some kind of mercy to Ahab's miserable repentance, what will he show you when you turn to Christ genuinely? It will be an overflowing and abundance of mercy, for he delights to give mercy to his children. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do long for that kind of mercy. We feel the lust for possessions in our hearts and the sense of selfishness, but we also have this deep desire to become more like Jesus and to know his life in us. So we pray, give us this mercy that leads us to Jesus and then fills us with him, that we might enjoy Christ our Savior, who loves to show mercy. We pray in his name. Amen.